Jefferson. I appreciate the invitation to come and to be a part of this, the 10th Back to the Bible Lectures. Appreciate the brethren here. I would like to take a little bit of time to make some personal comments, but I don't believe time will afford that. Let us get into our lesson. If you want to follow along in the lectureship book, I'm going to follow pretty much the manuscript that I submitted. To some degree, we won't be able to cover everything that I put in the book. But if you want to follow along, you can do so. I especially hope that you'll open your Bibles and follow us along with us in God's book. Beginning in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spoke what has been considered and will always be considered the greatest sermon ever to grace human ears. The first part of the sermon that is the focus of this lectureship, known as the Beatitudes, perhaps other than maybe John 3:16, Matthew 7:1, Psalm 23, these verses are some of the best known in all of the Bible. The Beatitudes, however, have been grossly abused, taken out of context. If we will endeavor to find the context of the Beatitudes and properly study in their proper context and apply the things that we study, not only in the Beatitudes, but throughout the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Bible, then it will greatly bless our lives. Leslie Thomas says, "We want to be happy." He says, "To be sure, but we also want to be able to name the conditions of our happiness." Isn't that true for humans? We want happiness, but we want to name it on our terms. The words that are spoken here, we need to remember, are spoken by deity. Jesus is God. And as Brother Thomas further noted, it is when the question of sovereignty is settled that new sources of happiness begin to appear in our lives. If we would indeed be happy, we must be used of God rather than endeavoring to use Him for our own ends. And that's what man wants to do, is to use God for his own benefit rather than allowing God to use us in His service. Our attention this afternoon is going to be focused on verse number 8, the sixth Beatitude. And I know that other speakers perhaps have dealt with the context, but let us go through very briefly the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to go back and lay some groundwork of the events that led up to the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 15, we are told that the people of that day were in expectation of a coming Messiah. They were questioning concerning John. Could this be the one? Well, John identified Jesus as being the Messiah. And after his baptism, after his wilderness temptation, Jesus entered into the area of Cana where he performed his first miracle. John chapter 2 verses 1 through 11. After that first miracle, Jesus gathered with the others of his area and family and traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. And there, you may remember, Jesus, for the first of two times in his life, cleansed the temple. And friends, as you study that, you've got to come to an understanding that his actions there in that temple stirred great anger within the religious leaders. They were very upset about what he had done. Some unspecified amount of time had passed as Jesus was here at the Passover. He returns back to Galilee, where he enters the synagogue and teaches the people of Galilee. And there was a man that was demon-possessed, and he heals him. But it was against the traditions of the Pharisees. Well, to add fuel to the fire, so to speak, Jesus, sometime after that, forgives a paralytic man, and then he heals him. In that account, Jesus, in what he did, claimed to be the Messiah. And they did not miss that. They understood very well what he was claiming. Well, that further stirred the controversy with the Pharisees, Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. And the tension only grew from that point as Jesus comes across a lowly and sinful tax collector. Could you believe it? And he calls him to be a disciple, a man by the name of Matthew. But not only does he call Matthew this great sinner, as they considered him to be a disciple, Jesus goes to his home and he has a meal with him. The controversy grows when Jesus heals a man on a Sabbath in John chapter 5 and following. Again, against their tradition. They charged his disciple with violating the Sabbath when walking through a grain field. They bent down and picked a handful of grain. And finally, on yet another Sabbath, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I want you to notice, if you're in Mark 3, I want you to notice with me verse number 6. I want you to know where this had built by this point in time as Jesus went about doing the will of God and exposing these hypocrites. Verse 6, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. These religious leaders, these hypocrites, had become so angry with what Jesus was doing that they were to the point that they were willing to join with their arch enemies, the Herodians, and put him to death. Jesus, knowing this, departed from the region with his disciples in an attempt to get away from the multitudes, to have some private time with his disciples. But the disciples followed after him, and I'm sure that some of these quote-unquote religious leaders followed along as well. And it is at this occasion that Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount. After all this controversy had built, he delivers this great sermon. And as we look at the sermon, you need to understand the thrust, the center, the core of the sermon is chapter 5 and verse number 20. You see, Jesus says to those who gathered, and as I said, I am positive. From my study of the Scriptures, I am convinced that these religious leaders were there too. And Jesus said to those who were gathered on this occasion, I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Everything about the Sermon on the Mount is focused around that statement. Fenter D. Northern, in a book called Grace All Sufficient, said the central theme in the Sermon on the Mount is to present, number one, the superior authority of Jesus' teaching to that of the scribes and Pharisees. Number two, the character and happiness of those who would enter the kingdom of heaven. And number three, to inform all that it takes superior righteousness of that of the Jewish traditionalist in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. A man by the name of H. Leo Edelman, a Baptist preacher, said, if the teaching of Jesus is not true, then it does not matter whether we study it seriously. I suggest to that, whether we study it or not. He goes on to say, in addition to that, let me say that Jesus' teachings, no matter where you find them, are true. Oh, they went against the notion of the religious leaders. And they must always be taken seriously. Let me touch very briefly on what a beatitude is. I'm sure, again, as I said, other speakers have probably touched on this, but please bear with me. Please be patient. The beatitude is from a Latin word that has the idea of being blessed or happy, and they have been referred to as Pentecost pointers. You look at these beatitudes in the context, you need to remember these are things that point to the coming of the kingdom. These are traits. These are characteristics that citizens of the kingdom must possess. You see, the word blessed or blessed has the idea of spiritual prosperity. Again, H. Leo Edelman said, the Sermon or teaching on the Mount has ever since remained a formula for lifting men to higher ground. Its message bears all the marks of coming from above. Whether Christ delivered it from a peak with the people sitting on the sloping ground before Him or on a level place near the top, the sermon comes from a high level, both figuratively and literally. It calls for the highest in ethics and the best in conduct. And he goes on to say, no mere man could or would have formulated such principles. The first time you read them, you feel sure they will not work. The first time you try them, you know nothing else will work. Mr. Edelman went on to write that the Beatitudes show how happiness is possible from those or to those who ordinarily are not expected to be happy. Let me touch on, I know Brother Milton did as I came in for his lecture. I know he touched on the order. Let's very briefly go through what has been said as a matter of review. Jesus begins the order of these by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And it's not talking about physical poverty. You see, what he's talking about is the fact of emptying oneself of self-reliance, self-confidence, self-expression, and pride. You see, realizing who we really are in the scheme of things. That in and of ourselves, we are worth absolutely nothing. And once a person realizes that in and of myself, I have no value at all, then they will mourn, as Jesus said in verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's not talking about the physical mourning that you and I do when we lose a loved one. It's talking the fact that we look at ourselves and realize we have no real self-worth. And because of what sin has done to us, we will mourn about it. In verse 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And you talk about the word meek, and perhaps the world thinks of the person who is empty or void of self-courage or self-respect, the downtrodden, the broken-spirited. You see, meekness is not weakness. It's power under control. Thomas Seals, brother in Christ, says in this particular context, the word meekness is a state of mind which, now watch him, which includes a willingness to allow God to direct our ways rather than to choose our own way and then to force God's Word to conform to that choice. That's what the majority of human beings try to do. They're searching for happiness. They take the Word of God and they don't want to give up their practice, and they make the Word of God fit what they want to do. A person who is meek does not have that attitude. A meek person chooses to follow and to allow God's way to direct him. And then he said, verse number 6, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled or satisfied." At this point, the person who has realized their self-worth, who mourns because of what sin does, who had the attitude that they're going to allow God to take care of the problem, then they have to turn to the Word of God for that direction. Psalm 119, verse 172. Then Jesus said in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Brother Milton has touched on this. Mercy and grace are connected, but they are not exactly the same thing. Let me call your attention there on page 59 in the book, a quote from a man by the name of Martin D. Lloyd-Jones. If I remember correctly, he's a Baptist preacher, but let me call your attention to his comments. Concerning grace, he says, "Grace is especially associated with men in their sins. Mercy is especially associated with men in their misery." In other words, while grace looks down upon sin as a whole, mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin. Now watch what he says. "So that mercy really means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve that mercy." Mercy is not just pity, it's pity plus action. Kind words without any thought is counterfeit. You see, at this point in the process, you and I can't have the attitude, "I want salvation, but forget the rest of humanity." And then we come to verse 8, which will be the thrust of the rest of our study. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." What does it mean to be pure in heart? I believe by the time we get to this beatitude, Jesus has hit at the very core of things. He's hit at the very essence, the center of the essence of the Christian religion, the human heart. And friends, we're not talking about the organ in our chest that's beating. At least I hope yours is still beating at this point in this lecture. You see, we're talking about not necessarily either the brain either. We're talking about the mind of man. What makes me, me? In the Bible, we see that the heart to which Jesus is referring is that with which man reasons, Matthew 24:48. That with which man understands, Matthew 13:15. Doubts, Mark 11:23. And that which we ponder, Mark 2:19. Notice As Jesus gave this beatitude, he did not say, "Blessed are the pure in head." Talking about our intellect. Oh, to be sure we have it. It's important. God expects us to use it. But that's not what Jesus said. Notice also Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are those who are pure in conduct." Talking about our actions. See, Jesus is not concerned necessarily with those things. He goes to the heart of the matter. His concern is with man's heart because he knows that's what controls the action. You take a person that's got a problem in conduct, it's a heart problem. You take the person who never shows up for Sunday night or Wednesday night or any other occasion where we have the privilege of studying the Word of God, it's not the problem with absenteeism, it's the problem of the heart. You take the person that's pure in heart and they're going to do everything in their power and possibility to be here. It's going to take something just short of death to keep them away. You know, Solomon said in Proverbs 4, verse 23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." I want to turn our attention to this word pure. I've got listed in the book several passages, other occasions in the Gospels where the word pure occurs, and it is translated there as clean. In Acts 18 and verse 6, 20 verse 26, it's used there with the idea of being free from guilt or guiltless, innocent. And that's kind of an odd use of the word considering Paul said, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." This word has basically two meanings. Let me go over those two meanings. First of all, it has the idea of without hypocrisy. A singleness of heart. Now again, at the bottom of page 60 in the lectureship book, I've got a quote again from Mr. Lloyd-Jones, and he says, one meaning is without hypocrisy. It means single. You remember our Lord talks about the evil eye later in this sermon? He says, "If therefore thine eye be single," there's the word. "If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thy eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness." Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, this pureness of heart therefore corresponds to singleness. It means, if you like, without folds. It is open, nothing hidden. You can describe it as sincerity. It means single-minded or single-eyed devotion. You see, the thought behind this word has to do with the idea of having a singleness of purpose in life. That singleness of purpose in life is one that exalts God in your life. It also has to do with the idea of singleness of motive. You know, we all have something that motivates us. There's something that causes you to get up out of bed every day. You know, there's people in our world that lack that. They lay there in a miserable, depressed state. You know, when we let worldly things be our motive, we're living an empty life. There's no happiness in that life. I've been told that the materially rich of this world are the most miserable people you'll ever meet. What motivates you to get out of bed in the morning? Because we have this purity, this singleness of heart. Go over to Matthew chapter 6 just a moment. Look at verse 24. Matthew 6 verse 24 from the same sermon. Jesus is, in the context of this, is talking about where our focus is. Just prior to this verse, he's talking about the fact that where we lay up our treasures is where our focus is. In verse 24, then he says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. Don't you know those who try? They want to be a Christian. They may come to the service. But when the going gets tough, you never see them. We can't have that split devotion. Back in the Old Testament, God had taken His people who had been into captivity in Egypt, and He took them by the hand. He led them out of Egyptian bondage. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He sent Moses, or called Moses into the mount, and He gave him 10 commandments written on 2 stones. The very beginning of those commandments to the children of Israel, He warns them against having false gods. And in Exodus 20 and verse 5, He says, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them." Now watch. "For I, the Lord, Jehovah, your God, am a jealous God." You know, the word jealous is used in a positive sense in the Bible. God is telling His people, "You are my special chosen people. I will not share you with anyone or anything." You see, that's what we want to try to do. We want to eat our cake and have it too. You can't do that. God will not share us with anything. God will not accept second place. He will not even accept a tie for first place. Go over to James chapter 4, verse number 8. By the way, if you want an interesting study to do sometime, sit down in all the spare time that I'm sure that you have and sit down and do a parallel from the Sermon on the Mount to the book of James. There's a great deal of parallelisms. James 4, verse 8. Listen to how James terms the thoughts that we're talking about. Now remember our definition that we set forth just a few moments ago. And in verse 8 of chapter 4, now watch him, he says, "Draw nigh to God." Wait a minute, stop there a minute. Isn't that what we want? Don't we want a close relationship with our God, our Creator? You know, men, you wouldn't accept a relationship with your spouse that covers 1,000 miles or more. We want that closeness with the one we love. James says, "Draw nigh to your God. He'll draw nigh to you." Now watch, how can we do this? "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts." Now watching, you double-minded. James was talking to people who had split attention. Just a few verses earlier, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Why? Because they were trying to be friends of the world. You can't do that. God will not accept it. You have to have that singleness of heart, that singleness of devotion, that singleness of focus. Friends, that means when you wake up in the morning, your thoughts are on God. Through every action of your life, every single day, your thoughts are on serving God, how to please Him. And you lay your head down at the end of the day, thanking Him for the privilege of being His child. That's the singleness of heart that he's talking about. At the bottom of page 61 there again, Lloyd-Jones, that book I believe is still available. I don't know if it's still in print or not. I highly encourage you to get it. If you want an outline form of it, you could buy Eldridge Stevens' brother who's now deceased. He pretty much outlined the book. But it's excellent reading. There at the page bottom of page 61, Lloyd-Jones says, "Now the pure in heart is the heart that no longer is divided. And that is why the psalmist, having understood his trouble, prayed to the Lord to unite my heart to fear thy name." Make it one, he seems to say. Make it single. Take out the pleats and the folds. Let it be whole. Let it be one. Let it be sincere. Let it be entirely free from any hypocrisy. Look at the second definition with me. The second idea of the word pure has the idea of being clean. Having been cleansed or without defilement. You and I, when we transgress, that means miss the mark, the law of God, we sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Let me just lay that out just in case I misunderstood. When we fail to do what God has commanded or do those things God has forbidden, we have transgressed, we have missed the mark, and we have sinned. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 tell us that sin in our lives will separate us from our God. And therefore we are in need of being cleansed. James chapter 1 beginning around verse number 13 tells us that at some point in time all people who are accountable have sinned and allowed sin in their life and are separated from God. It comes to that point that you and I and every human being needs to realize, we must realize, that we in and of ourselves have no power at all to cleanse that stain of sin. Friends, with that thought, that's a hopeless thought. There's no hope in that. The only way that you and I can be cleansed is if we have a cleansing agent. I like the words of John in Revelation 1 and 5, beginning about the middle of the verse, "And to him that loved us and washed us, loosed us from our sins in his own blood." Let me issue you another challenge for an interesting study. Sit down in the Scriptures and read from the Old Testament to the New about the purpose of the cross. Jesus became human, came into this earth for the sole purpose of dying that agonizing death on the cross for one purpose, to wash away our sins. Look at Ephesians 5 just a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 beginning, Paul is writing in the book of Ephesians about the church of the Christ. And he comes down to chapter 5 and he's drawing a parallelism with something that you and I can understand, and it's the husband-wife relationship. And Paul there, beginning at verse 23, says, "Christ also loved the church." Now, let me tell you, he didn't just tell us he loved us. He proved it. Paul said he also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, that set us apart, take us out of the wickedness of the world. He might sanctify, and now watch him, cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. You see, there's nothing special about the water behind me or in any other body of water where we may lower a person. God put water in the plan. But you see, in that act of obedience, God performs an operation in our lives, Colossians 2 and verse 12, and He washes away, He takes away that sin. How? By the blood of Christ. You see, that's the purity. That's the cleansing. That doesn't come from some monastic lifestyle where we hide ourselves in a cave away from everybody in this sinful world. Oh, but we, having that desire to be near our God, humble ourselves to the commands of the gospel. We obey those commands and we're purified. Listen to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Peter said it this way, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." You see, we obey the truth. We obey the gospel. And in that obedience, sin's taken away. I don't understand why people claim to be Christians, claim to be followers of the Christ, and then argue about the commands. Later in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, Peter says it this way, verse 21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ." You see, it's not a physical washing, it's a spiritual washing. I have become stained with the elements of sin. You know, you think about the child that comes in one Sunday morning, you're in your Sunday best, and that child's been out in the mud pit. He comes up to mommy and daddy and says, "I want to hold you, I love you." You know, not you wash up. And that's what we think we can do, is go out and wallow in the pits of sin and go to God, "I love you, God." Not while you're covered in sin, you must be cleansed. And you see, both definitions of this word pure apply to what Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. By this point and these characteristics, these beatitudes, we must realize that we need to have our single focus on God and serving Him, which means following His commands. We humbly submit to the commands Jesus gave, including being baptized in water to contact His blood, to wash away our sins. Then we are pure in heart. You see, when we are pure in heart, we're a new creature. Romans 6, 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. We have a new start. And we also have a new focus in life. You see, we're not interested in the ways and the concerns and the cares of this world, a person truly converted anyway. But where our focus is on Jesus as our new Lord and Master. The word Lord means Master. "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" You see, we're interested now because we have a new focus in following His Word. But you see, once we are pure in heart, we need to realize we need to maintain that purity. There's a false doctrine that goes around, once saved, always saved. And sometimes I wonder if some of my brethren don't believe that by the way they act. But you see, we maintain that purity by avoiding involvement in the sin and the wickedness and the ways of the world that's around us. You know, in 2007, there are so many sins that have become popular and acceptable. Materialism, we all want more and more. But we need to realize we need to maintain that purity. Once we've been washed by the precious blood of Christ, the race has just begun. You remember Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, and he told this young man, right there at the end of the verse, he said, "Keep thyself pure." John referred to it in 1 John 1, 7 as walking in the light. That's continual action, not something you do on Sunday morning. How about Jesus' own words in John 8, verse 31? He said, now listen to him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." Again, Jesus said it this way, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You see, I can't follow after my own will in the ways of the world. I can't follow after the will of another, as is the case in denominationalism. I can't do that and be pure of heart. You know, is it really possible for me to be pure in heart? I mean, after all, I'm a human being. I make mistakes. God knows that I can't be perfect. Is it really possible for me to be pure in heart? Yes, it is. Not only is it possible, it's a must. God demanded it. And in the infinite wisdom of God, I suggest to you that is why He instructed us to proceed with church discipline when it's needed. Let me plug for the school just a moment. The instructors of the Tri-City School of Preaching and Christian Development and some other men are working currently on a book on church discipline. A church out in Middle Tennessee put up the money for the book to be produced. And hopefully sometime after the first of the year, the book will be completed and available. I'm estimating probably around 300 pages or so. And I think it's a subject that is sorely needed in the Lord's church, because oftentimes we really not sure how to go about church discipline, or we're afraid to do it. And Jesus said, you must do it. Why? To maintain purity in the body. Let me call your attention to David. David is a good example for so many things. He's a man after God's own heart, after all. And he committed that horrible sin with Bathsheba. And after that, he diligently sought for God's forgiveness. He realized what he had done. He had sinned. He was separated from God. He literally begged for God to forgive him. And in that great chapter, or that great psalm on forgiveness, Psalm 51, verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And drop down to verse 10, then he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." You see, we can have purity of heart, even though we may be imperfect. Well, wait a minute, Tim. Wait a minute. We are imperfect. What happens when you have those bad thoughts? You know, we can't avoid those altogether. Every now and then a bad thought will, you know, I think the answer to that is found in the old adage. You may not be able to keep a bird from landing on your head, but you can keep him from building a nest there. You see, Philippians 4:8, think on things that are pure. Meditate on these things, the New King James says. You see, we realize what was paid on the cross of Calvary. The great and high cost of the shedding of the blood of the very Son of God to wash away our sins. That will cause us to have a new focus. You take the person that will not do that, they truly have not comprehended the cost of the cross. Let's look at the results of being pure in heart. Results of being pure in heart. I told Doug that I had a lot more material than I normally preach from, and usually when I do that, I rush through it and finish early, so I may be able to give some of that time back to you. Jesus said those who are willing to strive to obtain and maintain this purity, He says, they shall see God. You know, that thought alone should motivate us to serve Him. There's one of the greatest desires in my life is to be with my God. The one who created me. The one who paid the cost to wash away my sins. And there's no one else in this world who could ever love me that much. There's people who love me. Believe it or not, there are. But not like my God does. You know, what does it mean? There's a quote in the book. I'm not going to get into that, but there's a quote from Brother Wallace who suggests that it has the idea of entering into that relationship with God. And I believe that in a sense that he's correct, but I believe it goes much further than just entering into that relationship with God. And he bases that on John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, where Nicodemus is told that he must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. I believe it has the idea of what's coming eternally. In this life, you and I can see God. Jesus Himself said to His disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Friends, you and I can look at Jesus anytime we want to. We can't physically see Him. That's what the Hebrew writers meant in chapter 12 when he says, looking to Jesus. We can see Jesus anytime we want to see Him. And if that's the case, then we can see Jesus, see God in this life. The contrast to that needs to be fully understood. Oh yes, those who are pure in heart, that's the singleness of heart, that's being cleansed, they'll see God. The contrast is those who do not. No matter what you consider of yourself, no matter what you call yourself, if you are not pure in heart, you will not see God. Why? Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that God cannot look at sin. If we allow that sin in their lives, and sometimes maybe we think of it as our little pet sin, nobody else knows I have this but me, and we ignore it long enough, we forget it's there. And we come to the day of judgment, and we have that little pet sin tucked under our arm, we will not see God. God cannot look at sin. And we're told those who refuse to repent, those who entertain that sin, those who are not pure in heart, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, when Jesus comes in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, we are told that they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power, from the glory of His power. Did you hear Him? If we have sin in our lives, we will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. You know, I think that's going to be the greatest aspect of the punishment of hell, is being separated from God. I don't believe there's literal fire in hell. It's a spiritual world. How can you have something literal in a spiritual world? I don't know. This is just my thoughts here. But I think the key to it is understanding this verse, being separated from the Almighty God. You can't stand before God without a pure heart. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, Jesus lists for us certain demands that must be met in order for us to be a citizen of the coming kingdom, coming from His standpoint. Part of that includes being pure in heart. And without this pure heart, we need to realize we will not see God. But don't misunderstand. You see, God has not made any demands that you and I cannot keep. Yes, He's made demands, but you and I can meet those demands, and by doing so, we can be pure in heart, and there will come a time that in a literal sense, we will see God. God has given to us everything that we need to obtain and maintain purity of heart. I like the words of David, some of my most favorite words, especially from the Psalms. I love to hear what he says in chapter 119, verse 10, verse 11. David said, "With my whole heart," did you hear him? Not half-hearted devotion. "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." Listen to him. "Thy word have I hid," or treasured, "in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against thee." David realized, if I allow sin in my life, it's going to separate me. I can't be pure in heart and see God at the same time. You and I live in a world that is searching for something. You watch people that are out in the world, and they are just floundering around. They're flip-flopping around looking for something. It's happiness. And so many people think they have found happiness. Solomon tried all manner of things to find happiness. He finally came to the conclusion, fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. The world can't find happiness because they're looking in the wrong place. Jesus has given us the formula for happiness, true happiness. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. May God bless us as we strive to maintain this purity.